Well, it's been a great delight for me to be with you. To be honest, I always look forward to going to places and seeing how people respond to God's Word, to see if there is enthusiasm for the things of God, and there certainly has been here, and so I rejoice in that and pray that God will encourage you as we continue to look for His soon return. I really do believe that Christ is coming soon. I think that that should allow us to go through the storms of life. It should allow us to put a priority on many of the things that we have. I hope you'll let me change my message. I think yesterday I told you that I was going to speak on the New Age movement, and I mean on the New World Order, and I'd like to switch from that and talk a little bit about Israel, God's time clock. And, well, you know, visiting preachers, I guess we have certain liberties. Because whenever you go somewhere, you never intend to get invited back. At least I don't. And usually I'm not disappointed. But I was thinking of a story about a man who went, he was a visiting speaker, and at the end of the message, well, he went to the back door, and of course he was shaking hands with people as they left, and as he was doing so, you know, people were saying such nice things, you know, enjoyed the message, thank you for coming and all that. And one guy came up and said, boring. He says, that was boring. Well, the guy was a little surprised, but nonetheless, he tried to keep his composure. He just kept shaking hands. And the man who said it circled out the front door, came all the way around the back, and got in line again. And this time he came up, and as he shook hands, he says, you're a liberal. They'll never have you back. You're a liberal. And the guy, again, just tried to keep his composure, but the guy circled around again. And he says, listen, they will never, he says, you spoke too long. It was entirely too long. And so when the whole thing was over, one of the men who were in charge came to the visiting preacher and said, well, how do you think it went? The guy says, well, to be honest, he said, most people seem to be very responsive. But he said, you know, there was one man, he had kind of an unusual green suit. Oh, the man says, don't worry about him. He says, yeah, but he wasn't really very confident. He says, no, he says, don't worry about him. He just repeats what he hears everybody else saying. So be very careful as you go out the door what you say. Israel, God's time clock. What we've been trying to do is to put together a number of subjects that we can view around us to see how near we are to the return of Christ. And I know that people say, well, yeah, but my grandmother, she used to be looking for the Lord. And look, now, you know, she's, look at her age. And how can you say for sure that Jesus is coming again? Well, here's why I think we can. Because in the Bible, no less than 50 times, Christ says, I am coming again. If he would have said it one time, that would have been sufficient. But when he repeats it 50 times, we know that Jesus must come again. He says this. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And actually, we missay that verse. If you were to read it, it really says, in my Father's house, singular, are many dwelling places. Maybe you've done this to your kids. You know, you're driving down the road and the kids say, Dad, why don't we have a big house like that? So he said, well, we're going to in heaven. No, that's wrong. There's only one house in heaven. It belongs to the Lord. And we're all going to live in His house. I think that's kind of an exciting prospect, don't you? No more yard work? Well, anyway, you see, here's the plan of God. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. He said, I've got a plan. He said, there's a dwelling place for you. And I'm going to prepare it. Now, in 7 days, he had time to make all of creation as we know it. And it is spectacular, isn't it? And my wife reminds me that he still had time to rest the whole day. But I remind her that I'm not God. So I don't have that luxury. And in 1 week, he did all that we see. Can you imagine what our honeymoon cottage is going to look like? He's been working on it for 6,000 years. I think it's going to be splendid, don't you? And so he said, if I go, did he go? Absolutely. He says, I will come again. And he says, I'm going to bring you with me to be with me. And so that's the promise that we have. And if that was the only one, that would be sufficient. But time and time again, he says, I will come again. I will come again. And his word is filled with the promises that Jesus will come again. And so yesterday, we began to look at some of the subjects that the Bible said will take place in the last days. And among those, we saw that the Bible said that in Iraq, there will be a pot boiling. The Bible says that in the last days they will try to bring peace to the Middle East and there will be wars and rumors of wars. The Bible says in the last days, you know, because there will be all kinds of pestilence, earthquakes, famines, that will be worldwide. The Bible says that in the very last days you'll know, because there will be a revived Europe, a revived Roman Empire. And we're watching that take place, aren't we? The Bible says that in the last days they will try to bring people into one government, into one economic system, and as well into one religious system. And we're watching that take place before our very eyes, the New World Order. The Bible also has some very distinct predictions concerning Israel. And again this morning, I want to allow you the liberty to be a skeptic. I really think it is healthy when there are skeptics in a crowd. Now, I usually don't ask the skeptics to identify themselves before the meeting begins, but at the end, sometimes people will say, you know what, I'm one of those people. The Bible talks about a man called Thomas. Remember him? Thomas called Didymus. Thomas called Twin. I think I know who his twin is. His twin was born 1,900 years later. All right, it's me. And you probably have never met a person that had more doubts about anything. My whole life, I've said, prove it, prove it, prove it. You've got to prove that to me. I grew up like that. I hope I come by it honestly. And I don't mind if you say, prove it. Because, you see, I really believe that this is God's word. It's not the word of a man. It's the word of God. And God's word bears scrutiny. And the more you study, instead of finding more and more shadows and more doubts, you know what you'll find? You'll find that the power of God's word is to remove all those doubts. And so today, we want to look at Israel, God's time clock. And remember yesterday, for those that were here, remember we saw that God has a whole plan, doesn't he? And out here, there's going to be a time when Christ will rule and reign. He says that when he sets up his kingdom, there will be no end. And before that kingdom can begin, we saw that there will be the battle of Armageddon, a time when all the world will come against Israel, and Christ will come and put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and we will establish order. And before the battle of Armageddon can ever take place, there must be 7 years of tribulation. And before the tribulation can ever begin, the Antichrist will make a treaty for 7 years with Israel, trying to bring them into agreement with all the nations in the Middle East. Daniel 9:27. And before he ever negotiates his peace, the Bible says that Christ will come in what's called the rapture of the church. Now, some people all the time say, do you know the word rapture is not in the Bible? And they think that's going to worry me. Because you know what? They're right. The word rapture is not in the Bible. That really doesn't bother me, because its cousin is in the Bible. You see, the word rapture really is the word to pull out or to snatch out. And time and time again, the word to catch out or to pull out with great power, it is there. And the Bible says in Thessalonians chapter 4 that Christ will come to the clouds. He'll give a shout. We'll hear the voice of an archangel. We'll hear the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. See the word caught up? That's the word. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So while the word rapture is not there, the word caught up is. And it means to snatch out with great power. Now, in case you're worried because the word rapture is not in the Bible, let me just give you a little test. Do you believe in the Trinity? Got a couple nods, yes. My, back home, I'm not used to this. If they agree, they say, yeah, amen. And you know, saying amen to a preacher is like saying, sick him to a bulldog in a meat shop. But you don't believe in that, so I'm not going to try to convert you right here and now. But it's all right to say amen. That means you agree. But I just wonder if I'm in the right place. Do you all believe in the Trinity? Oh, wow. I am in the right place. I was worried. I thought my whole message is going to be a big trouble. Do you know the word Trinity is not in the Bible? See, it's okay to believe in the Trinity, isn't it? Because the Bible certainly proclaims the Trinity, even though the word is not there. Let's go to more basics. Do you believe in the Bible? That's pretty weak, but well, let you pass. The word Bible is not in the Bible. You see, but I still believe in the Bible. So when someone comes to me and says, there's a book out called The Rapture Hoax. I get about 3 copies a month mailed to me, probably by the same people. And they say, it's got to be a hoax. There's no word in the Bible. No, but the idea is there. It's the idea that we're going to be caught up to meet him. Matter of fact, I can find 7 examples of rapture throughout the Bible. And so the plan of God includes the catching out of the church. And yet every sign is for the tribulation, and every sign is for the millennial kingdom, as we were looking at yesterday. And so today, as we look at Israel, I want you to know that there's not one thing that Israel must do before Jesus comes. But if we see these things happening, every one of these, the Bible says this is going to happen, so you'll know that the tribulation time is here. This is going to happen so you know that the kingdom of God is here, and we are gone before these things ever come completely to their fruition. Are you with me on the time frame? Now let's go to a New Testament passage, and then we want to look at the Old Testament. And the New Testament one is Matthew 24. Remember, we spent some time in Matthew 24 yesterday. We don't have time to review that, but I simply want to tell you a story, read a story from this. And it's interesting because recently I've been involved in what's called the Midwest Hebrew Ministries. It's a Jewish-Gentile organization, if there's such a thing. And we have a good time because, you see, there's a number of Jews who go there. And matter of fact, one of my favorite conferences was after speaking, I was in the lunchroom downstairs, and I had a plate of potatoes thrown at me by a man who was not very fond of saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And the very next year, I had a man who had his PhD in engineering, came to the edge of the balcony, over 1,000 Jews and Gentiles in the auditorium, and he said, "I proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Is there anyone who will talk with me?" And you can imagine the stir it would create in a room. Well, at this conference, it is not fair to refer to the New Testament except for one story. There's only one story that you can read and not get hissed at or potatoes thrown at, and that's how I got potatoes thrown at me. I made a reference to a passage that was in the New Testament. Okay, and that's against the rules of the conference. But here's the one story I can read out of the New Testament and get by with it. Listen to this. "Now learn, not a, but the parable of the fig tree." May I just tell you, as we begin to read, I really believe that the fig tree is Israel. I'm not saying that that's without controversy, but I think I can show you why in a moment. "When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Isn't that a great guarantee? Now let's think about this just for a moment. Remember, yesterday we saw that God is in the business of making promises, and every promise he fulfills. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. In him, all the promises of God are yes, and in him guaranteed. That's a great God, isn't it? And so he says, listen, I want you to know that heaven and earth will pass away before one single word that I utter will not come true. Isn't that a great guarantee? And so I really believe that there's going to be a day that the sun will not come up. There's going to be a day when this earth will not exist as we know it today. But there will never be a day that this word is not fully intact as God spoke it to us. That's why I think we do well. We are part of eternity as we begin to study the Word of God. And so he gives to them this great story in Matthew 24. We were looking at the context of it yesterday. They ask two questions. When shall thy kingdom be? And what will be the sign? Now, the sign is not for the rapture. They had no idea of the rapture. But they're saying, we want to know, when are you going to come and rule and reign? And so he says, all right, now learn the parable, a particular story about a fig tree. You see, we saw that he gave signs, and we matched every sign in Matthew 24 with Revelation 6. We know it has to be the beginning of the tribulation. We saw, he said, verse 8, it's the beginning of the tribulation. We saw verse 15, it's the middle of the tribulation. We saw verse 20, it's the end of the tribulation. It's a tribulation text, isn't it? So he's giving them a time frame for the tribulation, and he says this, now learn the parable, not any story, but a particular one about a fig tree. May I suggest to you that he's actually talking about a fig tree that he had just met several days earlier, recorded in Matthew 21. And Jesus and his disciples, walking down the road, they see this fig tree. And the fig tree has no fruit on it. Remember what Jesus does? He curses the fig tree. And right before their eyes, the fig tree withers up, and the disciples say, wow, kind of tough on the fig tree, aren't you? And Jesus said, if there's no fruit, why have a tree? May I suggest he was talking about Israel? Because, you see, Christ came to Israel, didn't he? And he presented his message. He presented himself as the Messiah. He was crucified because he claimed to be the Messiah. And as a result of that, the Jews crucified him. He was also crucified because of the sin of the world. But I'll tell you, when he claimed to be the Messiah, they couldn't tolerate it, could they? And so, he said, why come to Israel? If they're going to reject the message, he said, then I will reject Israel. And so, the scenario is here. Watch Israel. He says, now remember the tree. The tree that just dried up. He says, when its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer's near. He says, when you see the revival of that fig tree. It was withered up. He said, when you see its revival, when you see it spring forth again, here's what he says, you know that summer's near. So likewise you, when you shall see these things, all these signs, you know that it is near, even at the doors, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be fulfilled. The generation. Now people always get worried here. They think you're going to set a date. Relax. You know, in the Bible, I can find a generation that's 30 years, 33 years, 40 years, 70 years, and 100 years. A generation is an unspecified amount of time. You cannot say it's this many years. We don't know how long it is. But Jesus says, listen, when you see these things as the tree, the fig tree, coming back, remember the tree that just withered up? When you see that tree coming back to life, then you know, it's in this time frame that all these things will begin to be. Heaven and earth, they'll pass away. My promises, they'll never pass. I think that's a great story. You look like you don't believe me on the fig tree, so turn to Luke chapter 13. I was hoping you wouldn't, because I wanted to read this passage anyway. Luke chapter 13. And notice verse 6. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it, and found none. Verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto it, Lord, let it alone this year, also till I shall dig about it, and fertilize it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. I believe, again, he's speaking to Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a fig tree. When he walked down the path and he cursed that fig tree, it's because Israel would not respond to the kingdom message that he was preaching. And so here, he says, all right, I'm going to tell you a story. Now, let me ask you a very technical question. What do you think the purpose of a fig tree is? To bear figs. Pretty complicated, isn't it? You can tell I have my PhD in farming. And so he comes to the tree, and there's not so much as any fruit on it. And this happens 3 years. And they say, all right, let's cut the tree down. Why 3 years? Well, look here, this is contrary to the way you actually grow figs. But it's in perfect keeping with the earthly ministry of Christ. For 3 years, he walked among the people. He healed the sick. He touched the blind. He healed broken hearts. He did every conceivable miracle he could ever ask for. And they would not respond. And so they say, all right, cut him off. You know, he says, no, wait. Give it one more year. Let him see me crucified. Let him see me fulfill every prediction of Isaiah. Let him watch the crucifixion. Let him watch me be buried, exactly as I said. And watch the resurrection. And if they don't respond, then cut him off. And I'll tell you what. They watch Christ die exactly as the Old Testament said he would, didn't they? And they watched him buried in a rich man's tomb, exactly as the Scripture said. And they saw him come alive from the dead, and they still would not respond. And my dear friend, in 70 AD, Israel was cut off, weren't they? But he said, listen, there'll be a time when that fig tree that was withered up, there'll be a time when that fig tree that was cut off, it'll sprout again. And it's not going to bear fruit. It's not going to be a spiritual revival. But he said, instead, you'll see leaves. You'll see a tender plant. It'll be a political reality. It'll be a military reality. But it won't be a revival toward the Lord. And he says, when that happens, he says, the generation that sees Israel come back, this generation will not pass till all these things begin to be fulfilled. Boy, I don't know about you, but I honestly believe that we are living in that generation. I think a great miracle occurred when Israel was reborn in 1948. Now, I don't know, maybe you don't believe in miracles, but you see, I do. Do you remember how Israel began to begin with? It was really a miracle. Let me review the story because you're pretending like you don't remember. There was a man, his name was Abraham. He was 99. His wife was no spring chicken. She's 90. I mean, one day, there in the tent, Sarah said, boy, I've never had these kind of stomach pains before. And Abraham said, look, a woman your age, you got to stay off the taco sauce. And she says, no, I haven't had tacos for a couple weeks. She said, I think I'm expecting. Abraham, he loads her up on a camel with a great big red X. You know, they go into the emergency room. And can't you see this 99-year-old man asking for the maternity ward? I think the admitting nurse must have said, no, you want the old folks home. Go down here about two blocks, take a right. You can't miss it. I mean, he's 99, and he's filling out birth announcements. Do you believe that story? I mean, that's a miracle. If it happens to somebody else, it's a miracle. If it happened to you, it'd be a tragedy. But I mean, you know, God allowed this to happen because he says, I want you to know it's a miracle. That Israel, it's a miracle, isn't it? And I'll tell you what, for Israel to exist today is a miracle, isn't it? 40 nations have conquered Jerusalem and tried to wipe out the Jews, and they're still here. Not because they're great people, but because they have a great God. That's why. Don't ever get the idea that the Jews are great people. God chose them so he could show his greatness, not their greatness. And so he said, listen, learn a lesson from the fig tree. When you see it tender, when you see it popping up, when it begins to dominate the headlines, then you know I'm near upon my return. I'll tell you what, you can't turn on the television at night and watch the news without getting a report on Israel, can you? How does that happen? Well, the Bible said that it would. Now, let's look at some of these great indicators. Turn back with me now to the book of Ezekiel. And as we go to Ezekiel, we're going back some 2,700 years. 2,700 years ago, these are the predictions made by God. And Ezekiel wanted to know from God, all right, how do I know the end? When will you come to establish your kingdom? You see, this is exactly the same question that was asked by the disciples. And here's the old prophet Ezekiel, and he wants to know from God, all right, when will you establish your kingdom? And before the kingdom of God can come, there'll be the battle of Armageddon. Before Armageddon, there'll be the tribulation. Before the tribulation, a peace treaty by an antichrist. And before the peace treaty can ever come about, the church is gone. So if these signs are coming true, it says that the tribulation is upon us, the millennial kingdom is on us, and we're out of here before that ever happens. So he says to Ezekiel in chapter 36, look at verse 24. Here's the first sign. He says, for I will take you from among the nations, I will gather you out of all countries, I will bring you into your own land. Well, what a prediction. He says, you'll know in the last days. He said, in the last days, I'm going to take you, you're going to be scattered to all the nations of the world. He said, I'm going to bring you back, I'm going to put you right back in the land that I gave to you. Is Israel there today? I mean, that's a miracle, isn't it? After 1,878 years, no Israel in the land, and now they're back. And how they came back is an incredible miracle, isn't it? Matter of fact, I remember the first time we met Colonel Yehuda Levy in Israel. My boys were just young, and they had seen the war stories of Colonel Levy. He fought in his first battle when he was 12 years old. Matter of fact, all the soldiers in his squadron, the oldest one was 13. And I remember in a hotel as he was telling the story, and as he began the story, he began with Abraham and Isaac, and he began to weep. And my boy said, Dad, he's crying, isn't he? I mean, they couldn't believe that they were seeing a war hero weep about telling about his country. And he began to tell on that night how that Israel, as a nation of only 6 days old, was attacked. And so Israel swore into service that night, their young boys. Over 100 of them were in the camp that he was in. And as they swore them in that night, they had no weapons. They did not have a single handgun, let alone anything else. And 3 weeks later, when they came back, every soldier was still alive. They all carried machine guns, and over half of them were driving tanks that they had captured. It's an incredible miracle, isn't it? And they began to tell one story after another, incredible miracles that took place as God preserved the life of those people. And they're a nation today. It's a miracle. And it says, listen, you'll know in the last days, I'm going to take you from all the nations, I'm going to bring you right back, you'll be right back in your own land. And Isaiah says, when I regather Israel, I will bring them from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. I was telling you yesterday, Colonel Levy says, have you ever thought about that? He said, the first group of Jews that came back when Israel became a nation, they were from China, from the east. The next group, he said, they were from Europe, from the west. He said, now, he said, we've had the Russian Jews coming from the north. And he said, we've had the Ethiopian Jews coming from the south. He said, God has regathered from every direction, exactly as the Bible says. I really believe we're living in those days. You say, well, how do you know that? I mean, maybe this was fulfilled when they came back from Babylon. Oh, I was hoping someone would ask that before 1 o'clock. Look at this. Here's why I think there's a suitable answer. Gospel chapter 21. Keep your finger in Ezekiel. We're going to be back. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and notice verse 24. Matter of fact, if you have a red-letter Bible, and my theory is that all the letters ought to be red anyway, but never mind. Luke chapter 21, verse 24, you'll notice that this is in red letters. In other words, these are the words of Jesus, aren't they? They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see, in the days of Christ, after the Babylonian captivity, I want you to notice that Jesus repeats the prediction made to Ezekiel. He says there's going to be a day that Israel's going to be regathered, they're going to be trodden down by the Gentiles, and he adds this, not only will they come back to the land, but as well, Jerusalem will be in Gentile hands no longer. It will be surrendered and the Jews will have it again. You see, in 1948, when Israel came back to the land, they still didn't have Jerusalem, did they? Until 1967, an incredible war, a 6-day war. And in that war, against insurmountable odds, Jerusalem is now in Jewish hands today, exactly as Jesus predicted. I think these are incredible signs. Now, return again to Ezekiel, because look at chapter 36, verse 35. Here's another sign he gave the old prophet Ezekiel. He said, verse 34, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by, and they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fortified and are inhabited, and so on. Now look at that. He says, Ezekiel, you'll know because in the last days I'm going to take you from all the nations, I'm going to put you right back in the land of Israel. When you see that you're regathered to the land, then you know you're living in the last days. He said, Ezekiel, you'll know because in the last days, I'm going to take a land that was a desert, and when it turns into the Garden of Eden, he says, then you'll know you're living in the last days. Is that true? Well, 8 years ago, when I went to Israel for the first time, I remember driving down a road. On both sides was the desert, the Negev. Today, if I took you down the same road, on both sides, I could show you farms. Some of you may have seen the report. They're having a record rainfall in Israel this year. And they have a pipe, a water pipe, that goes from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Negev. And that pipe is big enough to drive a city bus right through it. It is filled with water. They're watering the desert. I talked to my guy. He says, you will not believe the desert. He said, it is filled with flowers. He says, we're growing crops everywhere. Now, this is an article out of the Saturday Evening Post. Don't tell me that that's a Christian publication. All right? But listen to their article. Israel's miracle food from the desert. Subtitle. From sand and a little bit salty water, the farmers of the Negev Desert are feeding themselves in much of Europe. Isn't that interesting? Little teeny Israel is feeding Europe. Now listen to this. The United Nations did a study, and they pronounced the Negev uninhabitable. They predicted that it would be able to support less than 500,000 Jews if Israel were to become a nation. Now we know how unthinkable that is. For it is already the home of 445,000 Jews and 55,000 Bedouins, and recently 250 thriving farming settlements have sprung up. Not 250 farms, 250 new cities. Now here's why. They are taking brackish water, salt water, too salty to drink, and what they do is they now have new what's called desert designer crops, and they plant these new crops in the sand, in the desert, and they water them with salt water, and they grow. Now, just to show you the miracle of this today, go home, pick out a houseplant that you don't want. And that's an important part of this experiment. And water with salt water, and watch what happens at the end of one day. And in Israel, when they do that, here's the report. It says, three times a year, this farmer has high yields of melons, tomatoes, eggplants, peppers, dates, zucchinis, avocados. They're shipped to markets in Europe weeks or months before local produce arrives. Every farmer in this area is harvesting three or four crops a year that grow 60 tons of food per acre. That's 4 to 6 times the record production of any farm in America. Isn't that great? I was just on a farm. He was harvesting crop number 6, and he was excited. He thought he'd get 7 crops in 1 year. It makes me want to be a farmer. I mean, can you imagine planting 7 crops in 1 year? Now, the reason why I think that this is so incredible is because you know what it says in the book of Amos? Listen to this. Amos says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed." The Bible says, in the last days you'll know, because the planter is going to overtake the reaper. And as this man was telling me about his crops, in the field at the same time, they were harvesting crop number 6 and they were planting number 7. I took a picture, both of them together in the same field, exactly as Amos said. The book of Amos says this, "I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities, they will inhabit, and they will plant vineyards, they will drink wine thereof. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them in the desert." Isaiah chapter 27 says that Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Recently, I was a guest on an Arab airline. We stopped in Europe. The complimentary breakfast was a Jaffa orange grown in Israel on an Arab airline. Don't you love it? I was talking to Colonel Levy about this, and I said, "Now look, how do you explain this?" He says, "Well," he said, "it's a miracle." I said, "No." I said, "Come on, give a reasonable explanation." He said, "It's a miracle." He said, "Listen." He said, "I'm going to show you what a miracle land Israel is." He says, "When I say to you the name of countries," he said, "I just want you to tell me what comes to your mind." I said, "All right, we'll play this game if that's what you want to do." And so he began to test me with various countries. He said, "Japan." I said, "Well, I think of electronics, cameras." He said, "You know that Japan buys your electronics from Israel?" He said, "Europe." Well, it took me several guesses. Finally, I said, "Well, I think of a huge landmass, especially compared to Israel." He said, "You know that Europe calls Israel the breadbasket of Europe?" He says, "Little Israel grows food to feed Europe." He says, they import our food. He says, "Holland." I said, "That's easy. Tulips, flowers." He said, "You know, we sell flowers to Holland to sell to tourists." He said, "America." I said, "Technology, military strength." He said, "You know, your next fighter plane will be built in Israel." Israel is the size of Rhode Island. Okay? It's surrounded by 100 million enemies. And God says, "In the last day you'll know, because I'm going to gather them out of all the nations. I'm going to put them right back in their own land. And when I do, they're going to take the desert and they're going to make it bloom. It's going to look like the Garden of Eden." Can you imagine the Garden of Eden? And listen, I drove through that. I said, "I can't believe this is the same road I drove on 8 years ago." I mean, on both sides, there was incredible crops. 7 crops a year. Grown with salt water. You know what? Just to show you what a miracle it is, look at this article. I think I have it with me. Here, this one is out of the New York Times. "Advances raise hope for crops that grow in salty conditions." See, America said, "Hey, if they can grow crops in the desert, we can too." So we went down to Nevada, and we tried to do the same thing. We took plants, we planted them there, we watered them with water. They wouldn't work. We asked Israel, "Help us out." Israel said, "No." So they said, "What are you doing?" We told them, they said, "No wonder, you didn't use salt water." "We use salt water. No crops." We said, "Help us." They said, "No. If we told you how to do it, you'd tell the whole world, there's no way we're going to do it." That's in the New York Times. Matter of fact, the crops are growing so incredible. Listen to this report. This one is fantastic. "Israeli peaches produced out of season in the frost-free Jordan Valley are selling in Europe markets for up to 10 times the normal in-season price. Farmers are planning to supply not only peaches, but plums, apricots, nectarines, cherries, as well as apples. What they do is they pollinate them And they bring them out, put them in the frosty Jordan, they get a crop, they bring them back into refrigerators, pollinate them again, trick the trees, and they bring them out, and they're growing crop after crop after crop. It's incredible what's going on there. Listen to this one. Flowers. It says that recently, trees and flowers are cut several times a year, and they're flown to markets in Germany, England, France, and Holland, where the demand exceeds supply. Right now, 400 species of flowers are sold to Holland to sell to tourists. Isn't that incredible? Little teeny Israel. Exactly as God says. But then it goes on to say this, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fortified and are inhabited. The Bible says, listen, you'll know in the last days because there will be cities that will be destroyed and they'll be rebuilt. As a matter of fact, I can find at least 12 cities that the Bible speaks of their destruction. And all 12 have been rebuilt. I was just in one. It's the largest deep sea port in all of Israel. Matter of fact, I was in California, and as I was speaking on this, an Arab man in the audience came up to me and says, hey, is that Ashkelon and Ashdod? I said, yes, it is. He said, I was born there. He said, I was born there 82 years ago. 82 years ago, he said, there were three tents. He said, I was born there. Today, there's 40,000 people. The Bible said, in the last days, you know, I'll put Israel back in the land. The desert will look like the Garden of Eden. And the waste cities that have been destroyed, they will be rebuilt. And God predicts what those cities are. And five of those cities are predicted not only their destruction, but their rebuilding. I can take you to every one of those five cities today, and you can see a population of people there exactly as the Bible predicted. Is that an accident? Are we living in the last days? He said, when you see the fig tree come alive, when you see Israel come back again, then you know, I'm near, I'm at the door, I'm knocking. And the generation that sees this, it will not pass till these things come about. Listen, I think it's a blessed hope that we could be living in the days when Christ will come. As I think about this, I think of another story. I have an Israeli guy, a Jewish guy, and we've become very good friends. So I showed him a little tract that someone gave me about the buzzards laying two or three eggs. You remember that tract when it was circulating several years ago? And I showed it to him. He said, man, he said, that's exactly what I would expect Christians to believe. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, buzzards lay one egg. And I mean, he went to great length to show me buzzards only lay one egg. And boy, he just loved it. Well, a couple years later, when I was there, the sky was just black with birds flying over. He says, hey, he says, look up. He says, that's a fulfillment of your Bible's prophecy. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, do you remember a couple years ago when we were arguing about buzzards? I said, sure, I'll never forget that. He says, well, he says, I was right. And he says, you were right. He says, I was right. Buzzards only lay one egg. But he says, you were right. The buzzards are changing their whole migration pattern. He says, for some reason recently, he said, I guess it's because we've had more rain, and with more rain, well, we've got more crops. And with more crops, he said, we've got more bugs. And with more bugs, he said, well, the birds have changed their whole migration pattern. And he says, now, every year, he says, the buzzards are, and all of the vulture birds, they're flying right through Israel and right across Megiddo Valley. You know what the Bible says? That when the tribulation is over and the battle of Armageddon comes, there will be the bodies of people in Megiddo Valley, and the birds of the air will come and pick their bones clean. Now, I know it sounds like a giant accident, but let me just show you several articles that I think will prove it to you. This one is out of the Chicago Tribune. It's not a Christian publication. It's one of my all-time favorite articles. But listen to this. Israeli pilots battle birds for airspace. Dateline Jerusalem. It happened during a routine training flight. A young Israeli pilot recalled, I was flying at about 3,000 feet when suddenly I heard a loud explosion, felt a strong blow on my neck. I completely blacked out. The pilot regained consciousness a few seconds later to find his A-4 Skyhawk fighter hurling out of control, the wind roaring through his shattered canopy. His neck was covered with blood. I didn't know whether it was mine, he said. I looked down. The floor was littered with feathers and torn flesh. I realized that I collided with a bird. It was a 20-pound pelican, and when it struck the jet, which was moving at 600 miles per hour, it hit the windshield with a force of 100 tons, tests later proved. The pilot managed to land his plane safely, but others in the Israeli Air Force have not been so lucky. There have been hundreds of collisions between birds and Israeli warplanes, killing some pilots, seriously injuring others, causing millions of dollars of damage in crashes, cracked wings, punctured fuselages, shattered canopies, and destroying engines, military officials say. The Air Force keeps detail figure secret, but the flight officers admit that since the 1973 Middle East War, pelican, storks, and birds of prey, such as buzzards, have downed and damaged more Israeli warplanes than all the Arab air forces combined. Doesn't say a whole lot for the Arab air forces, does it? Aircraft accidents caused by birds are a worldwide problem, but nowhere are they as frequent as in Israel. This distinction is created by the country's unique political and geographical situation. A teeny country whose relations with its neighbors are tense at best, Israel has one of the world's biggest air forces and little if there are spaces in which to train. That space also happens to be along the main route for millions of birds seeking the shortest route around the Mediterranean Sea as they migrate between Europe, Western Asia, and Africa every spring and fall. For example, last May, we knew that between the 3rd and the 9th of the month, 620,000 honey buzzards and thousands of other kinds of buzzards would be flying through Megiddo Valley. That's out of the Chicago Tribune. I mean, even they conceived the whole thing. This is out of the Jerusalem Post, flying with the birds. It says, a menace to Air Force, a mystery to bird watcher. Why are all the birds flying right down Megiddo Valley? Well, I think they're just 7 years early. Because the Bible said that in the last days that would happen. Remember during the Persian Gulf crisis, there was a period of time when we said that there was extreme caution? Here's why. Jerusalem Post. Air Force bows to vultures' needs. You see, the main air base in Israel is built right in Megiddo Valley because they know that's the place of the last battle. My dear friend, Jerusalem Post. Air Force bows to vultures' needs. At the critical time in the Persian Gulf War, every plane had to be shut down in Israel because it was a time when the birds were migrating down Megiddo Valley and no one could fly. You know, this is an exact agreement with what the Bible says. Matter of fact, if you land at Ben Gurion Airport, they have little model airplanes that they send up just before you land. Here it is. And it says, bye-bye, birdie. And they bring these airplanes up to get all the buzzards to attract to that, and then they start chasing the buzzards, and then the big planes land. Well, you know, I really believe that we're living in a marvelous time. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. Here's another story. He said, Ezekiel, if you want to know when Israel's going to come back, he said, look for a time when they're regathered. Look for a time when the desert is blooming. Look for a time when the cities are rebuilt. Look for a time when the birds are flocking back to Megiddo Valley. And then verse 1 of 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley which is full of bones. Now that's a nice place to meet the Lord, isn't it? I mean, couldn't you see if the announcement on the flyer said, Sunday we'll meet in the cemetery for a little prophecy seminar? I'm sure we would have had good attendance, don't you think? Verse 2. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. What a scene. He takes Ezekiel out. He says, Ezekiel, I want you to meet me in a valley, and it's got bones there, a cemetery. And as he begins to walk around in that cemetery, he looks, and on every side there are bones, and these bones are very dry. In other words, they didn't just faint. They didn't just die yesterday, but they were dead for some time. And the rain and the snow and the weather, the sun, had bleached those bones white and had scattered the bones. And as Ezekiel is walking up and down in that cemetery, the Lord says, Ezekiel, can these bones live again? Is there any life in it? What would you have said? I think I would have said, man, there's no way. Ezekiel's smarter. Listen to what he says. Oh, Lord God, thou knowest. I mean, you could have had 10 doctors walk up and down there and give autopsies, and they would have, well, at least 4 of them would have agreed. Death has come. And so, he says, all right, verse 4, he said, all right, Ezekiel, he said, I want you to preach to these bones. Oh, says Ezekiel. Lord, I don't think we're going to have to sing Just As I Am at the close of this message, because I really don't think there's going to be much of a response. And here is Ezekiel. Can't you see him walking up and down? Now, I've spoken to a lot of deadheads, but this is ridiculous. And the poor prophet is walking up and down a cemetery preaching to bones. And all of a sudden, guess what? All the toe bones begin to wiggle around the mud, and they connect to foot bones. And the foot bones, they begin hopping around, and they find ankle bones. And ankle bones, they jump around, and they find leg bones. I was going to sing for you this little song, but we're out of time. And so I'm not going to be able to sing, but you know the song, don't you? Kind of a silly song. But have you ever thought about what the message is? It's incredible, isn't it? And the Bible says that these bones stood, and he put flesh on them, and he breathed into them. And guess what? It says, look at verses 9 and 10, verse 10, so I prophesied as they came in, breath came into them, they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. He says, you'll know in the last days, Israel will be back in the land. The crops will be in the desert. The cities will be rebuilt. And Israel will be a great army. Name one time that Israel was ever a great army other than today. You can't. I mean, every time they won a battle in the Old Testament, it was a miracle, wasn't it? I mean, it was a plain, downright miracle. The Bible says, when you see them as a great army, recently the Los Angeles Times ranked them as the fourth most powerful army in the world. I could hardly wait to talk to Colonel Levy. My youngest son was with me. I said, hey, the Los Angeles Times ranked you guys fourth. He says, well, he says, we're flattered. I know him well enough to know he didn't mean that. And so he begins talking. China, the Soviet Union, and America were ahead of him at this time. Russia was still a power. And so he began to talk, and after a little while, my son said, Dad, I don't think he thinks he's number four. And after about 30 more minutes, he says, I don't think he thinks he's number two. And after a while, my son said, Dad, is he trying to say that he's the best army? You see, the Bible said in the last days, you know why? Because I'm going to revive them. And when you see them raised up, they're going to be an exceedingly great army. And then it says in verse 11, he said, it'll be the whole house of Israel. It'll be a united Israel. I'm really into art and sculpture. I enjoyed it. And especially Middle East sculpture. And there's an art shop that I've gone in three or four times. And in there, there's a sculpture of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. They're skeletons, and they're coming up out of this rock. And I've probably been there three or four times to look at it. They bought the sculpture, and when I came in there, they said, give it to him. I mean, this thing is fantastic. It's silver overlaid with gold with a rock. It is maybe you don't think skeletons can be beautiful, but it is fantastic. I've got it right on my desk. And everyone that comes in, they're kind of shocked because, you know, you don't expect to see a skeleton on someone's desk, but it leads to some good conversations. And so I went in there, and as I was admiring, the lady said, it's yours. I said, no, what do you mean? She said, it's yours. I said, no. She said, yeah, someone bought it for you. And I couldn't believe it. And she says, do you know what it means? I said, I think I do. I said, do you know what it means? And she took that sculpture and held it up. She says, this is Israel. This is us coming. This is us reviving to greet the Messiah. I said, you know what? We agree exactly. But I found the Messiah already. His name is Yahshua, Jesus. Oh, listen, that's the story. It's been there for 2,700 years. And we've watched Israel become a great army, haven't we? Then it says this in verse 16, that they'll unite and become one stick. What a miracle. I remember several years ago when it was my privilege to host former Prime Minister of Israel, Mr. Rabin. And when he was in this country, I was asking some questions about various things. For example, I said, you know, in Ezekiel chapter 37, he knows it by memory. By the way, he quoted it. And he says, we fulfilled it in May 1948. I couldn't believe it. I said, well, in Ezekiel chapter 40, and he quoted it. He says, we're prepared to build a Messiah temple. I said, do you think that will be soon? He says, yes, we think it will be very soon. I said, but if you fulfilled Ezekiel 37 in 1948, and if you're prepared today to build a temple, Ezekiel 40, what do you do with chapter 38 and 39 where it says, he says, you mean Russia? I swallowed. I said, yes, sir. He says, we know they're coming. But he says, we know that when they come, we'll be a united Israel, we'll be one stick. And I went home and I began to study that. Isn't that incredible? The Bible says, in the last days, you know, because Israel will be one stick. You see, remember history in Sunday school? Under Saul and David and Solomon, it was one Israel, wasn't it? And then the children of Solomon split the kingdom, Judah and Israel. And they were Judah and Israel all the way from Solomon all the way until 1948. And in 1948, they came back, and as a nation, they united as one stick. And the Bible says, you know, in the last days, they'll come back as one stick. They're there today. The Bible also says that when they come back, chapter 37, verse 24, they'll establish a throne, a kingdom. Prime Minister Begin, when he was prime minister, said, I step down, I will resign, and so will every other prime minister, will be ruled by a king. They've already set up a kingdom for a Messiah to reign in Israel. The Bible says in the last days it will happen. It happened in our lifetime. The Bible says that they will come back to a pure language again, to the Hebrew language. You know that Hebrew was pronounced a dead language 70 years ago? And today when you go to Israel, every Jew speaks Hebrew. The Bible says they'll return to the shekel. Do you know that just 8 years ago, they returned to the biblical shekel as the standard? Even though they have currency and paper money, it's now the biblical shekel as the standard in Israel. All these signs, are they an accident? I don't think so. The Bible says in chapter 38 that there will be an enemy called Rosh, Russia, with capitals of Moscow and Tubal, and when they're desperate for food and money, and they want to reclaim people that have left Rosh and settled in the desert parts of Israel, that they will come against them. I honestly believe that's the tribulation time, because it says that before that takes place, Israel will set down all their weapons. They'll sign a treaty. And when they come, Rosh will think an evil thought. They will break the treaty that has been signed by the Antichrist. And America will try to stop him, and they'll be too weak. They'll say, you shouldn't do this, but there's no way to stop him. Folks, I really believe that we're living on the premise of exactly that. The Bible even says that among those countries will be Iran. But not Iraq. Iraq must be gone. Ethiopia, Libya. I wish I could take time. I could show you newspaper articles that describe exactly how that Ethiopia and Libya have changed sides. There's no doubt how they would side today. And then look at this one. Verse 6. Gomer. In all its hordes, a united Germany. I'll tell you one story about this, and then we'll be done. Could anyone have predicted that Germany would have united? Now, what do you do when you read that in the Bible? What do you do? I mean, this is penned 2,700 years ago, that in the last days, when Rosh comes, Germany will be united. Could you believe it when it occurred? To be honest, I of all the things I would have guessed, I think that was one of the hardest ones to say. Somehow, East and West Germany are going to come against Israel. Now, it's not a problem for us to figure out. The year that occurred, God provided an international student for us. She came to live with one of the families at the chapel, and they had to move out of the state, and she wanted to continue at the school. So we said, sure, move in with us. And when she moved in, we found out that her father was the chairman of the finance committee of West Germany. And so what a delight we had. And he was so excited because he was born in East Germany, and when the wall was coming down, he would call her and say, Catherine, are you watching? And she would sit there and weep because she said, all my life as I approached the wall, it meant instant death. And look at him, dance on the wall, look at him, touch the wall. She couldn't believe it. And her father quickly went over and bought the farm that he was born on. And I mean, it was an incredible time. And so we watched this whole thing take place, and I kept saying, wow, look, this is what the Bible says. In the last days, this will happen. Well, one of the rules with international students is their families are not supposed to come and visit you. But her father had to come to Washington because he's working on a one-world money system. And since he was in Washington, he wanted to know, would it be okay if he just dropped by to see Catherine for a few days? We said, sure, we'd be delighted to have you. As a matter of fact, would you be willing to speak to the history classes at school? And he said, sure, but he said, I don't speak good English. I'll use Catherine to translate. He said, I can understand English. I just can't speak it very well. So we said, fine. Well, as he was coming, his plane was late. And so I don't sleep long, but when I sleep and it's so near death, you can't tell the difference. I mean, I really sleep hard. And so about 1 o'clock, we finally went to bed, and they got in, I think it was around 2 or so in the morning. And of course, he had a whole suitcase full of goodies for his daughter, whom he hadn't seen for 6 months, and we put him in the guest bedroom. Now, we don't have many guests of this caliber, and so my wife took the ironing board out of the guest bedroom, put it in my office. She put on clean sheets. I mean, we did everything you can do. But the one thing I forgot was that under the bed in the guest bedroom, I have a shotgun. I keep it loaded because, you see, I have a buffalo, a pet buffalo, and the coyotes come up, bother my buffalo, so I just open the door, fire out the window a couple rounds. The coyotes leave my buffalo alone. Makes good sense to me. Probably doesn't to you, but I left the shotgun under the bed. So they put the suitcase out there, and they're looking at all the stuff, and Catherine says, oh, look at the gun under there. Well, it was an antique gun. And so she pulls the gun out, and her father says, let me see that gun. And when he grabbed the gun, it's got a hair trigger, he pulled the trigger, and he blew a hole right in the wall of the guest bedroom. Right through that wall, into my office, through that, and into my library. I mean, there's a hole. Just shot it, as polite as could be. Well, they're waiting for us to come, and Catherine's father says, let's get out of here. Let's catch a plane. Let's get out. She says, there's no planes. I mean, this is 2 in the morning. So they think, well, surely they'll be down to see what happened. We sleep through it. We don't wake up. Well, the next morning, my wife is hurting so bad from her back, she said, you've got to go down and fix breakfast for him. I said, you're kidding. Yeah, I she said, you got to. I cannot do it. So I went down, and I offered Cheerios. I don't laugh. I do a good Cheerio. I mean, I can put milk in that bowl about as... And so we had Cheerios and orange, and you know, he comes out, you know, and he's doing this, and I said, you know, what would you like for breakfast? And Catherine translates, and he's doing this, and we get through breakfast, and I come back upstairs, and Sharon says, well, how did it go? I said, what do you mean? How can you ruin Cheerios? I mean, I did a good cheerio. And she said, well, how do you like him? And I said, he's a nervous wreck. I said, man, he's rubbing his hands all the time. She said, well, you would be too. If you had to balance the budget for East Germany and West Germany, you'd be a nervous. Man, it made me nervous thinking about it. So I started rubbing my hands, and I took him over to the school, you know, and he gave his lectures, and everything was going great. My wife gets up a couple hours later. She's going to iron a shirt on the ironing board in my office. She goes in there, and there's a whole bunch of plaster on the ironing board. She looks at the ceiling. It's okay. She sees this hole in the wall. She says, termites. She runs over to the school. She gets the maintenance man. He sneaks up on the wall. He said, man, there's no termites. He said, I really think someone shot a hole in your wall. She makes a beeline for the school. She pulls my 16-year-old out. She says, Kyle, why did you shoot a hole in the wall? He says, Mom, it wasn't me this time. Really, you got to believe this time I didn't shoot it. She says, Kyle, if you just tell me the truth, I'm not going to be near as mad. I'm going to be mad, but not near as mad. Otherwise, I'm going to pull your hair out. But, you know, he says, I think it was Dad. So I'm teaching algebra, and she comes to the door, and she says, can I talk to you? And I say, well, in a few minutes. She says, no, I got to talk to you. I said, no. She says, I got it. So I go out there. She says, there's a great big hole. Someone shot a hole in the bedroom. I said, oh, my. I said, she said, why'd you? I said, no, I'm a better shot than that. I said, really, it wasn't me. I said, I bet it was Kyle. And you can tell who keeps our house exciting. She says, no, I already checked with Kyle. Well, we got three kids. Now, I know it wasn't my daughter. She's sensible. And Kyle said it wasn't him, and it wasn't me. So I got my other son out. I said, Byron, it doesn't sound like you, but why did you shoot a hole in... He said, Dad, I wouldn't do that. I said, yeah, but I mean, there's a big hole. He said, Dad, I bet it was Kyle. So here we are. We're standing here, and Sharon says, well, if it wasn't any of you guys, it had to be Catherine. It had to be her father. So she goes back over, starts fixing lunch. We go back in, and Catherine's father finishes. He goes back to the house. He's hiding in the hallway. Catherine comes around the corner, and she says, Sharon, we got to talk to you about it. Sharon says, we already know. You guys shot a hole in the wall. It's okay. This man jumped around the corner. He said, I'll buy the house. I'll put a new wall. What do you want me to do? And, he was just beside himself. Well, we sat down to eat lunch, you know, and we're trying to get this guy to recover and say, you know, it's just a wall. You know, I mean, what's the difference? And my 16-year-old comes in. You know, he comes home for lunch. He says, hey, did we ever figure out who ripped a hole in the wall? No, he says, who? He said, let me go look at that. He said, no. He said, wow, look at that. He said, man. He said, who did that? Well, finally, this guy says, I did. Kazi, you did? He said, way to rip, man. Way to rip. Well, this guy is so embarrassed. I mean, what do you do when you go in someone's house and you shoot a hole in the wall? I said, listen, if you'll just send me a piece of the wall, I'll put it right in there, and I'm going to put a frame around it, and that'll be all right. So he sent me a piece of the wall, and I said, look, one of these days this house is going to burn anyway. It's all right. By the way, he called his wife. We were waiting. Catherine was on one phone. He was on one phone. We knew when we got to the store because he went, Catherine said, my mother said for him to get home right now. It's not safe in America. Well, I told you the whole thing. It was incredible. I mean, the wall is down. The Bible said, how will you know in the last days? Israel will be back in the land. They've regathered exactly from the directions the Bible said. The gardens are growing. The cities are inhabited. The army exists. Nation of Israel is united again. They're back to the shekel. They have the Hebrew language. Every country is aligned exactly as the Bible says. My friend, there's only one thing that's out of place. You know what it is? Believers don't belong on the earth. We belong in the presence of Jesus. I'll tell you what, that may happen today. Because he said, when you see these things happen, the generation that sees it will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Before those things can all be fulfilled, you want to know something? Christ is going to come in the clouds. He's going to give a shout. Gravity will be turned off, and every believer will go to meet him. Here's the question. Where will you be? Where will you be? My dear friend, has there ever been a time that you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If not, this would be a grand moment to acknowledge before God, I'm a sinner. Oh, listen, God is a holy God. Aren't you glad? He doesn't want any sin in heaven. I'll tell you, my thrill in heaven is this: no more sin. Can you believe it? Never will I think another terrible thought. Never will I do another hideous deed. I'll be with Jesus, and I won't sin again. Oh, to see Him. The Bible says, eye has never seen. Ear has never heard. The heart of man has never dreamed of things that He's reserved for those that love Him. And to think that this day we could be with Jesus. I'll tell you, doesn't the world grow pale? My dear friend, let me ask you, do you know Him? And if you know Him, are you living for Him? Israel, God's time clock. I'll tell you, it's been ticking since 1948, hasn't it? It dominates the news. Little Israel dominates the news. I think it's so that God says, listen, I want you to know that we're living in the last days. For those that are believers, what if this was the last day? What if this is the last hour? When Christ sees you, will He be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? I'm going to close by telling you the story of a dream. I'm not big on dreams, but I like this one. It's about a man who died and dreamed he went to heaven. And when he went to heaven, he said, it was such a beautiful scene. And then all of a sudden, he said, he met a man. And he said to the man, he says, well, when did you come to heaven? The man says, oh, he said, I've been here, he said, for about 800 or 900 years. He says, well, where do you live? And he says, well, he said, I lived on a South Sea island. He named the island. He says, well, how did you get saved? And he said, well, he said, there was a missionary that came. And said, this missionary was so true to preaching. He says, one day, he said, as we were cannibals, he said, as we were eating him, he said, we watched his countenance as he died. And he said, through that, he said, I found the love of Christ to be real. And he turned to the man on the other side, and this man says, oh, he says, I've only been here several hundred years, and he began to tell the story of how he had been persecuted for the cause of Christ. And now he was here. And then it said, he seemed that they turned together on him and said, well, when did you live? And he said, I struggled to tell them that I came here in the 90s. I lived in America. And how difficult I found it to be to live for Jesus in America in the 90s. Will he be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to call people individually by name. Corinthians says, He will reveal. Can't you see as He calls Peter? Peter! And Peter comes and Peter's weeping. You say, Lord, I denied You. I cursed. On the very hour of Your crucifixion, I wasn't faithful. But the Lord's going to say, yes, but Peter, you got restored, didn't you? Thank God for forgiveness. Thank God for restoration, don't you think? And who's preaching in Acts 2 with the great revival? It's Peter. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. How did Peter die? He was crucified upside down. James! And here's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who at one time said Jesus was not the Messiah. And now he's died a martyr's death, and here he is. And here's John. And here's Paul. And then he's going to call me. And somehow, some way, we got to say, Lord, you know, I was afraid to own You in front of the people at work. I was afraid to say I was a Christian in front of the people at school. I thought they might laugh. I thought they might say, prove it. What will you say when He calls your name? Are you ready? If Jesus were to come today? Israel, God's time clock, it's ticking, isn't it? Before it ever strikes midnight for Israel, my dear friend, Jesus is going to come for those that are believers. Will you be part of that group? Shall we pray? Father God, we rejoice today in Your great and holy word. And Father, we're thankful that You have a plan. And that plan not only includes Israel, but includes every nation and every individual. And Father, we pray today, if there's one here that doesn't know Christ, may this be the hour that they will come to Christ. And Father, for those that do know Him, may we live for Him. May we be more determined than ever to live faithfully in these last moments. Father, we thank You for the hope of the Word of God. What a hope it is. It says that we have only one hope. And Titus said it's the blessed appearing of Jesus Christ. May that indeed be our thrill today to look for Jesus to come. In His name we pray and ask. Amen. Thank you.